After a few really warm days, it's kind of refreshing having a bit of a cooler morning. So today we are in chapter 3 of James' epistle, where we have been now for last several weeks, maybe even several months. James is the author, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible was written by some 41 authors over a period of about 1,500 years, and Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for all those things. And so James is one part of that Scripture. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He became a believer in Jesus shortly after Jesus' death and his resurrection. He was not a believer when Jesus was still alive before he went to the cross. And I think one of the most intriguing accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, which, by the way, he appeared to at least 545 people after he rose from the dead. And so one of the proofs of the resurrection that we quote today, I guess you would say, is that 545 witnesses saw Jesus when he was after he had been crucified, risen from the dead, and so there's proof that he came back. So I think that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul gives us a very simple phrase. He says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to James. And so that's fascinating to me, because what is so amazing about that statement is that it became one of the key anchors to the historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And simply put, what would it take to convince you that your brother was the divine Son of God than to see him risen from the dead? And so in the accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and by the way, this is your pre-sermon bonus sermon. There's actually another bonus coming up later. So in the accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, there's only one time mentioned that he appeared to an unbeliever. All the other times he appeared to believers. But this one time, Jesus appears to someone who's a skeptic and who's a doubter, and that is James. And James was the leader of the club that said, you're embarrassing your family. Remember when Jesus came back to Nazareth, it says, and he was teaching and saying that he was the Son of God and all these things, and his family called him aside and said, stop saying these things. You're embarrassing us. And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's work, and that a prophet is never welcome in his hometown. James was one of those brothers, and he had at least two sisters that were trying to encourage him to be quiet. But James had seen some things. He watched as his mother's heart was broken to see her oldest son, his brother, executed on a cross by the Romans. That was a disgrace to the family. They probably thought the family name was ruined. And then some days later, to his utter amazement and to his personal shock, James turns a corner, and there stands his brother, bigger than life itself and more alive than he'd ever seen him. And so we're not told what took place in that encounter, how long it lasted, what was said, or even where it happened, but we know from the history of the church recorded in the New Testament that from that point on, James was an unwavering believer. He became a pillar, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and then later the author of the book of James. And so James is a straight shooter. Today he's talking about the tongue, and he has some very practical instruction for us. And I would say that some of the instruction that he's actually giving us, you might think, well, this is elementary, this is common knowledge, this is something that I know or I should know or I already know. But I say that God puts these things in his word for our benefit, to remind us and to drive home the truths that we need to know. And you know, the Bible says that unless you have a faith of a child, like a child, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we need to look at this as these are foundational truths of our faith. And I think we're going to bring some things out. I know we're going to bring some things out, but I think that they'll resonate with you as the Holy Spirit puts them on your heart. There's nothing more telling on the heart. There's nothing more telling on what's in your heart than what comes out of your mouth, than what's on the tongue. So what we say is of great concern to James. And I mentioned this last Sunday, but he mentions the tongue in every chapter of his five-chapter epistle. He mentions it twice in chapter 1 at verses 19 and 26. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 12. He mentions the tongue in chapter 4, verse 11. He mentions it in chapter 5, verse 12. And he spends a large portion of chapter 3 dealing specifically with the matter of the tongue. And I want to say this as we set this up and as we preface it. Most of the time when we talk about controlling the tongue, we're thinking, well, I shouldn't say bad words. You know, I shouldn't swear. I shouldn't curse. And sometimes when things happen and they come upon us suddenly without even thinking, the first thing out is a cuss word or a swear word. And that's not okay, by the way. We should be able to control them as part of the self-control of the Holy Spirit. But James is talking about much more than that. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about a heart, and what comes out of our heart comes through our lips. So he's talking about not only cursing and swearing, but he's talking about talking bad about people. He's talking about talking good, kind words, and things like that. And we're going to unfold those all today, in today's message. Somebody might ask, why does James say that the tongue is the problem? Why doesn't he say the problem is in the heart? Because after all, the tongue only reacts to the heart, because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, here's an old-fashioned illustration for you. You might remember this. Maybe you've never had this experience, but remember when you'd go to the doctor and the nurse would put a thermometer under your tongue to check your temperature? That tells them, or you, your physical temperature. Here, James is putting the thermometer under your tongue to tell what your spiritual temperature is. Now, of course, today they just scan the forehead or they stick that little thing in the ear, and just like that, they know your temperature. But back in the good old days, it was more of a process. And it could even be worse than that, if you know what I mean. But it's interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul characterized the fallenness of man, when he's describing all the ugly features of man's depravity, our depravity, in our sinful condition, he hones right in on the tongue, Paul does. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, he says that this is how you describe a sinner. He says their throats are open graves. The King James says their throats are open sepulchers. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And I would say that's a very graphic and unattractive description. And that's supposed to be describing unbelievers. Words like poison and cursing and bitterness. But sadly, many believers are like that. And so that makes the mouth the focal point of our fallenness and depravity. The mouth is the monitor of the human condition. And so right words then would be the manifestation of a righteous life. And that's why when you slip up and you say something bad, you might say, oh, oops, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Or sometimes people say, oh, excuse my French. Or sometimes people say, I hope that doesn't offend you. And I tell people all the time, it doesn't offend me. You're not taking my name in vain. I'm offended, I should say, in the way that you're flippantly using the Lord's name. But you're offending him. He's the one you need to go to in sorrow and repentance, not me. And so in chapter 3, James calls us to measure our speech, to see if it's consistent with what we claim to be the reality of our faith. So controlling the tongue is essential. And James gives us several reasons for the control of the tongue. So let's read verses 1 through 5. And we'll look at a couple of those at least. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what he says is perfect, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will add your blessing to the reading of your word and that your spirit will apply it to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So in verse 1, James says, let not many of you become teachers. And we looked at this last week. In fact, I spent much of the message on it. But I'll just quick review. That's not saying that God does not want us to teach his word, because he does want us to do that. The Lord wants us to articulate his truth. He wants us to speak the truth in love. In fact, one of the most important things that we can do is to teach God's word, to make disciples, to be evangelistic in nature. In Matthew 28, all of us are called into the world to make disciples, to teach people to observe what Christ has commanded. And there are some who are compelled to teach and to preach. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe is me if I don't preach. And in 1 Timothy 3, he says, if a man desires to be a teacher, to be an overseer, he desires a good thing. So this is not to set that aside or contradict it. We're called to take the word of God to a lost world and to be ready in season and out of season to give a defense of what we believe. But apparently, in the congregation to which James is writing, people were aspiring and ascending to the teaching role with little or no thought as to the implications and the responsibilities of it. And so, in a specific sense, James is saying, as this relates to the church, be aware of the responsibility involved in a teaching position. Don't take that lightly, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. And then last Sunday, I took it beyond just in the church, but in our own homes, this higher standard. We're commanded to teach God's word. We're commanded as husbands and dads to lead in the home, to be the spiritual leaders, to provide materially and emotionally and spiritually for our families. Don't take it lightly. Don't cause your children to stumble by omission or by commission. And so James is not discouraging those who are called to the ministry. What he's saying is, make sure you understand the seriousness of your role as a teacher. Teach the truth correctly. And so now we move on to verse 2, into the power of the tongue. And James says, we all stumble in many ways. And the implication that James is laying down here is that the mouth is certainly a major way to stumble. You know, everybody sins in a myriad of ways. And sometimes if you go online or maybe in your past, you've heard preachers and they'll spend the whole sermon just talking about how evil the world is and how bad Christians are and bring out the sins, some certain sins, some pet peeves. I would rather the Holy Spirit convict you of the sin in your life. And I would rather just say that we sin all the time. In many different ways, we stumble, but God has provided a way to strengthen us and to restore us. The Apostle John says, if we say we have not sinned, we're liars. But he goes on and he says that, but when we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Paul says that he's our mediator, and that his righteousness becomes our righteousness when we confess our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. The word in verse 2, stumble, is a substitute for the word sin. And it means a moral lapse. It means a failure to do what is right. It's an offense against God. That's the whole idea. And by the way, every sin is a moral lapse. Sin is always immoral. In all kinds of ways, all of us continually fail to do what is right. And the tongue is one very dominant way in which we fail. And there are many, many scriptures that refer to the disaster of the mouth. And I wrote down a list of Bible references that relate directly or indirectly to the tongue. So tell me, don't tell me, but tell yourself if you see yourself in any of these. The Bible describes it as a wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue. Hang on, because there's a whole bunch more. This pretty much covers the whole realm of what people say, believers and unbelievers. It talks about a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue. And that's not even all of them. And so it's no wonder that God put your tongue in a cage behind your teeth, walled in by your mouth. And you know, usually when we're talking about our speech and the things we shouldn't say, I mentioned the first thing comes to mind is swearing or cursing, and we don't consider all those other misuses of the tongue as that serious. I don't know if you ever get tired of my dad and grandpa illustrations, but I have a lot of them, mainly because of their influence on me throughout my life, even now after their deaths and they've gone on to heaven. But my grandma, I'll say this as respectfully as I can, but she was disrespectful to my grandpa. She never really had nice things to say about him, and we saw that as grandkids. Her own children saw that. Dad had 5 brothers, 2 sisters. And sometimes when they would be sitting around, they would start complaining about grandma. And my grandpa, without fail, who I never heard say a bad word about anyone, he would say to his grown children, remember, that's your mother you're talking about. And so he would bring it into context. The one who brought you into this world, who gave you life, is the one we should be honoring, not dishonoring. And so that would end the negative conversation. You know, most problems in life relate to the tongue. And there's no easier way, if you think about it, there's no easier way to sin than with your mouth. Because you can say anything you want to. There are no restraints. And by extension, I would say that social media is called into this as part of your tongue, because you can text and tweet and Instagram and message anything you want without restraint and no immediate consequence. And you tend to say things you wouldn't say face to face. And you tend to say mean and hurtful, maybe even judgmental things, and that's wrong. And in contrast to that, you can't do any evil deed that you might want to. You know, sometimes people say, I could just wring his neck, right? You can say that, but you can't do it unless you want to go to jail. You know, you might have evil thoughts about somebody, and you can say those things, but you can't carry them out without immediate and long-lasting consequences. But you can say absolutely anything you want, and in doing so, you aren't bringing God's judgment on the person that you're attacking. You're not bringing God's judgment on that person. James is telling us you're bringing God's judgment on yourself. The tongue, your tongue, has tremendous potential to judge you. And so to look at this from the vantage point of our Lord Jesus, we go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus is in a very intense dialogue with the Pharisees, and they've accused him of doing his works by the power of hell, by the power of the devil rather than by heaven. And so Jesus goes into this response that says, you know, if it's the power of the devil, how can the devil work against the devil and casting out demons? A house divided cannot stand. And that's the context. And then he comes back at the Pharisees and he says in verse 34, O generation of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he's saying, I expect you to talk the way you talk because your heart's the way it is. Because earlier or later, the next verse, 35, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. And it's like, wow. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And so that's quite a statement. Do you realize that in the final judgment, your eternal destiny can be determined by your words? By the things that you have said and the things that you are saying now. And you say, well, I thought I was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And I say you are. But the justification you receive by faith in Jesus Christ will show itself by the things that you say, by your own words, so that you can literally be judged according to your own words, because your words tell on your heart. So what's in your heart is going to come out in your words. And God knows your heart, and we know your words. And you say, well, according to that verse, does the Lord keep a record of everyone's words? And the answer is, yes, he does. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. And let's go back to that, and I'll pick up at verse 33. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So he's comparing us to the fruit that we bear. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? How can someone who is evil produce anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I say to you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you are justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so you say, does the Lord keep a record of everyone's words? And the answer is yes, he does. It's easy for him. He doesn't even have to write them down. And did you know that even science has some interesting things to say about this? I read some years ago about a man who turned on his television set in London, England, and he saw a half-hour program that had been broadcast from a station in Texas. So all the way across the ocean. And so he was curious, and so he called the radio or the TV station in Texas. And he found out that that program had been broadcast 3 years earlier, a continent away. And his TV set was the only television that picked it up that night in England. Everybody else had seen it 3 years earlier. And the only explanation they had that made any sense as to how he picked it up on his television 3 years after it had been broadcast was the fact that scientifically, once something goes out into the airwaves, it stays there. And this program was just randomly floating around in space, and somehow it found its way to his receiver 3 years after it was broadcast. And so scientists say that the sound waves set in motion by every voice go on an endless journey through space, and that if we had the right instruments, we could recapture those waves. We could recreate every word every person has ever spoken. Do you believe that? I think the Bible supports that. God has that machine. And so there's a real sense in which our words will be the basis of our judgment because they are absolutely accurate to judge the soul. A person's heart is the storehouse, and his words indicate what is stored there. So when you give your life to Christ and your life is transformed and you have a new heart, you then have a new vocabulary. God gives us a new heart, and with it comes a new tongue. Even that new tongue is a victim, though, of our old fallenness. So James says, control your tongue, because it has such potential to condemn. So control it. And secondly, he says it has the power to control. So not only does it have the potential to condemn, but it has the power to control you. In verse 2, he says, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. So the only people who don't sin with their mouth are perfect people. And there's only been one perfect people, one perfect person in all of history. And James says, if you get control of your tongue, you're demonstrating spiritual maturity, because only spiritually mature people are able to control their tongue. And the only human being who ever lived who had an absolutely perfect tongue was Jesus Christ. In John 7:46, they said of Jesus that no man ever spoke like this man. He was perfect in his speech, absolutely without error. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No sin in his life, and no sin in his mouth, Peter says. And so we can say then to that degree that we are conformed to the image of Christ. To that degree, our speech will be godly. And James says in verse 2, anyone who is never at fault in what he says is perfect, and he's able to keep his whole body in check. And so this has a tremendously practical spiritual impact. So this is a little side road. So this could be bonus sermon number 2. Are you ready? If a person can master his tongue, he can master the evil tendencies throughout his whole body, his whole person, his whole being. Remember our theme for 2024. What is it? Holy, holy living. You want to know how to live a holy life before God? James says, control your tongue, because the tongue can sin more easily than any other part of your body. Again, for instance, if someone has wronged you and you're scheming on ways that you can somehow get even, not that any of you would ever do that, of course, but the first thing you have to do is make a plan in your mind. And then you have to execute that plan. And that takes a lot of work. But with the tongue, all you have to do to sin is to open your mouth and say something. You don't have to have a plan. You don't have to have a scheme. You don't have to execute, you just have to talk. And whatever is in your heart comes out. So your tongue is the monitor of your depravity. And if you can control the tongue, which is the greater sinner in your body, then by virtue of controlling the greater, you have gained control over the lesser. The person who controls his tongue will also control his body with all its other impulses. And since the tongue responds more immediately and more quickly and more easily to sin, if it were controlled, the slower responding parts would also be controlled. Because the means of divine grace applied to the greater are then also applied to the lesser. And this is true of Jesus himself, by the way. And this is your third bonus sermon. We're studying the book of Ephesians on Tuesday morning, and Bill Kuhlmeier leads that study. And it was actually, we had planned on going there with Pastor Cliff. Pastor Cliff got sick and eventually passed away, so we picked up where he would have been. That was his favorite book in the whole Bible. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And Paul says that because of our union with Jesus Christ as born-again Christians and the subsequent filling that we receive of his Holy Spirit. We've already been made beneficiaries, Paul says, by faith of every spiritual blessing that belongs to and comes from the heavenly realm. We're already beneficiaries of that. Ephesians 1:20 says that Jesus is now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Verse 21 says, "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So God placed all things, all inclusive, under his feet, and everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Jesus is above all. And if you know Jesus, you know the highest power in the universe. Everything is under his feet. And if you know Jesus, you don't have to struggle for power or authority or notoriety. You already have it all in him. And I wish and I pray that our politicians would know our Jesus. Galatians 1:28 and 29 says, "In Christ Jesus we are children of God through faith. Since we belong to Christ, we are heirs with Christ of the promise of God." If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And so this came to my mind as I was putting this sermon together. James says, if you control the tongue, you control every other aspect of yourself. If you control your tongue, you'll be able to control temptation. You'll be able to control your emotions. You'll be able to control your feelings. You'll be able to control your everything. Because God has put everything in Christ and everything under Christ. And if we have Christ, we have control over everything. He says you'll be able to keep your whole body in check. And what that says to me, that says if I want to focus my Christian life on one thing, if I want to get my act together, if I want my whole spiritual life to be brought into control, then I ought to work on my tongue. The extent to which one controls his tongue, he'll control his own body. Because whatever spiritual dynamics work to control your tongue will therefore work to control the rest of you. And he makes it so simple and so dynamic. If we can just concentrate on the tongue, and it's so practical. Just get it down to that. Focus on your mouth. And if the Holy Spirit gets control of the most volatile and most potent member, the rest will be subdued. The psalmist put it this way. Psalm 39. verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. And that's the place to start. So James, quickly, I'll give you these two illustrations we read about. He talks about a bit in a horse's mouth, how that controls the whole body. And he says that control your tongue because of its power to control you. He says speak only gracious words. And as far as the horse and the bit illustration, the idea is that power applied at the right point is sufficient to control the whole vessel. And power applied at the right point, being the mouth, is sufficient to control the whole person. You know, do you think that a horse would just come up to you and say, hey, I need a rider, jump on my back? Or, hey, I got a field I want to plow, hook me up. But first we entice it with something sweet, right? And it comes running over, it has it, knows you have a treat, so you quick throw the halter on it. Then you saddle it up and put the bit in. And then you can control that whole horse just by simply a piece of steel resting on the horse's tongue. And so James says, that's us. You can control your whole body, your whole being, your whole thought process, the actions that you do simply by controlling your tongue. Control your tongue because of the power that it has to control you. Speak only gracious words. Speak only kind words. Speak only loving and true words. Speak only thoughtful words, holy words, sensitive words, edifying words. Speak only gentle words, comforting words, words of blessing, words of humility, words of wisdom, words of thanksgiving. Speak only unselfish and peaceful words. And if you do that, you'll control every other part of your life, because the only way you can do all that is by being under the power of the Spirit of God. And that really does simplify things. Your tongue is like a master switch. One commentator said this, if your tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then these things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The master switch has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. To control the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is also the means to it. You know, the master switch. I have in my basement a breaker box, and there's a whole bunch of electrical circuit breakers in that box. This is about as far as my knowledge of electricity goes. But this much I know, if I turn off the master switch, I can do whatever I want to do with those breakers. I can fool around with them as much as I want. And that's essentially what this writer is saying. Your tongue is the master switch. Throw that thing off and nothing else can function. Every other thing becomes inconsequential. And he sums it up in verse 5 where he says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And he compares it to the rudder of a ship and how that small rudder controls the whole vessel. Colossians 3, 8 and 9. I'll read this and then we'll close. Paul says, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self, and with its practices, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. And so if I put on the new self, then I should put aside all anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. Never lie to anyone and lay aside all the old self with all of its evil practices, because I'm a new creature in Christ and there's no place for that. And how can I harness all the potential areas in my life? James says, control your tongue. And so let's covenant in our hearts each day to start that day with a conscious effort that sustains through the day to let your tongue be an instrument of grace and a blessing and truth to all who hear you speak. And as you devote yourself to a spirit-controlled tongue, everything else will come into line. Let's pray. Dear Lord, in silence, each one of us, inviting the Spirit of God to work. Lord, we invite you to work in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace by your Spirit to control our tongue. And Lord, even those of us who are redeemed, who have been born again, who have a living faith, who are truly transformed, who have a new heart, a heart that brings forth good things, we find that there are so many of those old things still there left in our flesh. So Lord, help us to yield to the Spirit at the point of our tongue so that our speech is always with grace and seasoned with salt and building up one another. And forgive us, Lord, for the violations of speech, and sanctify our mouths so our whole bodies are for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.